read through to verse 32. And of course, this is as Paul is involved in his missionary journeys, his second missionary journey, and he has come to Philippi. And those familiar scenes, the people that he encounters, the work of God in that city. Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. May the Lord bless his word to us as we consider it together this evening.
I'm going to preach again on the grace of God tonight, because that seems to be the theme. And there was another message I was going to preach. When I got you, I found I forgot it. I left it in Aberystwyth. So I accept that providence then, and that this is the reason why I have brought this particular message on the grace of God. So Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." It's because of God's grace we're here tonight, and many of us have been redeemed, and God would have all of you to be redeemed. The best of people who become Christians, the sweetest, that you think, "Oh, she always was a Christian. She was so lovely. or the worst of people who become Christians. They both say with total sincerity, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's all. Every virtue I possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness are His alone. It's the mighty power, His omnipotence working redemptively. That's the reason for our salvation. Not because of any works that we've done. Redemption has been accomplished by God's grace, and redemption is applied to us by God's grace. And that's a wonderful distinction that John Murray, in that wonderful book of his, then has given to the church, and I'll use that distinction to consider then this grace of God coming to us. Firstly, our redemption accomplished by God's grace. And that's at every single level. When he speaks, for example, of the wonderful reconciliation of ourselves and God, that bringing together alienated persons was accomplished by God the Son alone. No longer the estrangement. No longer we Christians going on ignoring God and experiencing His wrath towards us for our wickedness. Now there's fellowship. There's the smiling face of God, and He smiles forever at us. There's friendship. And Paul explains to us how this came about. He says, 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. So every bit of the reconciliation is from God. That's the explanation. It's God's handiwork. It's God's engineering from the first to the last. Where did the idea of redemption come from? Did it originate in a congress of world leaders with hours of discussion and debate, day after day, week after week, one suggestion after another, coming on the floor, proposed by a delegate from North America or a delegate from Australia, dismissed, until finally a team from one part of the world brought about this plan, that God would send His own Son into this world and through a virgin woman would become incarnate. He would live a perfect life of obedience, and then He would become the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who would take away our guilt, who would bear our punishment in His own body by dying for us, so that God could remain just and holy and a sin-hating God, but also He then could be reconciled to favored sinners by what Jesus Christ has done in His atoning sacrifice. So the big brains, they hammered it out, all the details, did they? There was a fierce debate, was there? And then when the vote was cast, it got over 75%. And so then they brought the plan and they presented it to God. And they suggested He act like this, even though a number of others broke away and formed other religions. Was that the way that the plan of redemption came about? Was the love that drew salvation's plan human from first to last, from its conception to its consummation? Not at all. God forbid. The planning, the idea, the vision of it all was utterly and purely divine. We men would never have invented such a scheme. A triune God, the Father being God, the Son being God, the Holy Spirit being God. And yet just one God? Would men have designed such a deity? We're far too rationalistic to conceive that God could possibly be like that. One and yet three. The whole devising of redemption was from God. It dawned on Him. He took the initiative. He didn't create the quarrel. God didn't forge the enmity. God did not cause the estrangement. But God took the initiative in effecting reconciliation prior to any human initiative or to any human sense of need or any voices of the invocations and sacrifices of men. That's the worship of Baal. They tell God he must come. They shout and they dance until they're hoarse. They cut themselves until the blood gushes forth. They dance to exhaustion and there's no reconciliation. But prior to any human initiative or any human sense of need or any voice of man's invocation calling on the name of the Lord, the Almighty acts according to his own sovereignty and discretion, and he sets up the tremendous machinery of reconciliation. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. What did God do? Well, he chose to provide the instrument of redemption. It's not going to be the sacrifice of the best of men, a Daniel, a Joseph, an Enoch. It was not even going to be an archangel like Michael or Gabriel. You know the story. Jehovah spoke to Abraham about his only son Isaac. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, offer him on the mountain for a burnt offering. And without a whimper of shock or refusal, Abram set out, went to the mountain, climbed the mountain with a kindling, with a fire pot, and they are approaching the summit. And the boy asked his father, "Father, here's the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" "My son," said Abraham, his reply with more hope than confidence maybe, "Yes, no, I don't know. My son, God himself, will provide the lamb." You see what I'm saying? God didn't initiate the quarrel. It was we who defied God. My father, Adam, he bit it off and spat it out and did it his way. But it was God who initiated the reconciliation. God provided the lamb. He found the lamb in his own flock. Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth when John the Baptist spotted him. A prophetic revelation was given to him so that he cried out, "Behold, God's lamb who takes away no longer Jewish sin, but the sin of the world. Here is God's lamb." And if that were all, that would be glorious. But where does he find the lamb? Well, God finds him in his own bosom. The lamb bears his own image. He's the brightness of his glory. He's the express image of his person. And God addresses himself. And he says, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him." And there was no voice that spoke to God as the voice addressed Abraham and said, "Stop now, don't touch a hair on his head, lay not a hand on the child." God initiated the reconciliation and God provided the lamb. The providing God is not a different person, not a different being from the provided lamb. The lamb is his fellow, the only begotten son of the only begetting father. How utterly incapable we are of exploring and understanding this paradox that God provides the lamb that God requires, and God becomes the lamb which God required. The God who said, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins," because that is how God is. He provides the blood that should be shed. Because in the last analysis, it's his own blood that was shed. Feed the flock of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So it is all of grace, the concept of redemption. And still it is all of grace in the provision of the Lamb. And still it is all of grace in God himself becoming the Lamb and the Holocaust, who would take our sin into the bottomless pit forever. It would be all of grace when Paul has that frightening phrase, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The Son of God, sin for us. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did it. It was not we who did it. It is not that we then confessed our sins one by one, like putting a branch on a bonfire tonight and putting one on and then acknowledging that sin and then another one and another one. Sin of word, sin of imagination, sin of action, sin of omission. And one by one then we remembered, and one by one we laid our sins. Have I remembered everything today now? And I lay them on the Lamb of God, on the name of Jesus. It wasn't like that. It was God who laid on him the iniquity of us all. God imposed on him the retribution of sin. It was not we who imputed our sin to Christ. God did that. It was not we who made him the substitute. God did that. It was not we who offered him on Calvary. It was God who gave his own son. It was God who gave the order, the command to the sword to awake against the shepherd. It wasn't we who got together and refused to spare him. It wasn't we who delivered him up for us all. It was God. It was the living God. God did it all. The concept, the continuance, the consummation of redemption was all his. He provided the Lamb. He became the Lamb. He offered the Lamb to himself. He accepted the sacrifice. He gives strength to the Lamb to be sustained in the anathema and to cry, "It is finished." Redemption was accomplished by the grace of God alone. You and I were no help whatsoever to the Lord Jesus when he trod out the winepress of the wrath of God. He did it all by himself. And then the other point is that redemption is applied by God's grace alone. It was accomplished by God's grace alone, and now applied. God now embarks upon a mission of reconciliation. He becomes a preacher of his own gospel. When? Well, he starts the very first day of resurrection, the first day of the week. The Lord meets with two crestfallen, despairing disciples, all the oomph knocked out of them. They're going back home to Emmaus, 6-7 miles away. The Jesus experiment has failed disastrously. So they had thought and hoped that Jesus would be the accomplisher of redemption in Israel. But now that couldn't be, because he was killed by their own leaders, by crucifixion, and God did nothing to spare him from all of that. So they are crawling home, and the wonderful counselor comes alongside them. He lengthens his stride and he catches them up. They're not briskly walking, they're dragging their feet as they go. And he engages in conversation with them. And then he begins to say what we say when we're on a journey, on a plane, on a bus, and we start to talk about what we've learned from the Bible. And he had been a faithful pupil of the Bible. And he explains it, and he gives an overview of its message. He told them that the scripture spoke of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He would be the seed of Abraham, one of Moses' brethren of the line of David. He would be the suffering servant, spoken of in Psalm 22, and in Isaiah 53, and that all the types of sacrifices and offerings, well, they all pointed forward to his coming and his dying. And another psalmist had said it was quite impossible to him to putrefy, his body to decay and be corrupted in rottenness in the grave, when the worms crawl in and the worms crawl out. It wasn't going to be like that with him. And then he gave them this message, the message of the scriptures. And they were alerted, and they began to think again of what they were expecting from the one they hoped would be the Messiah. They're seeing new insights into it, and they ask him to stay with them and sit and eat with them. And as he broke the bread, that gesture, replete with echoes of an incredible miracle, when 5 loaves and 2 fishes had been given, and he then broke them and put them in baskets and kept breaking in a characteristic way, and there was always bread and there were always fish, and he broke and gave, and there were 12 baskets surplus from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he was the bread of life. And when he gestured to them, they knew. It's Jesus. It is the Lord Christ, the conqueror of death, the one who had indeed come to redeem Israel. And when they had seen it, it was enough, and he vanishes from their sight, and they return with their hearts burning within them to tell the disciples that he had risen. He was greater than the grave, you see. What is ultimate reality? Is it that corpse? Is it the coffin? Is it death? Is that what life is all about? We live and we die. Or is the ultimate reality the one who opens up the scriptures, the one who preaches the Sermon on the Mount? The living Saviour. And then he begins to preach straight away. He doesn't hurry back to heaven straight away. No, he returns. God, who has taken his spirit into heaven and holds him there with one hand, his dust is precious in his sight, and on the third day he joins them together again in the newness of life, with a new body, a new energy, and a new beauty. And he begins. He preaches in Galilee, and then by the lakeside, around a fire. He eats, he cooks in the upper room, he speaks to them. He goes further afield then. We are told in the Acts of the Apostles, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is the Acts, we call it the Acts of the Apostles, we say it should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but it's really the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. I once heard Professor Murray in a lecture saying, I must have read the opening words of Acts 1 40 times before I spotted the significance of that word, began. Luke's gospel was only the beginning of all that Jesus did and taught. The Acts is the continuance of what Jesus did and said. He embarks on a ministry of reconciliation. He becomes a preacher of his own gospel. He looks at the seven churches in Turkey and he addresses and speaks to each one of them about their condition, warning them, encouraging them all. There's a promise he makes that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is. And what do you think he's doing? Is he doing what we want to do, as I want to do? I want to be a fly on the wall to see what's happening in the Anglican church up the street from me. I want to be a spectator. I'd like to be in a famous church in London or New York or the biggest church in the world. I'd like to have a little look at what happens in Seoul, in Korea. Well, when the Lord comes, he's not on a fact-finding mission, is he? Checking up what's going on with you. He doesn't need to visit to know that. His omniscience tells him everything about those things. He comes as a prophet. He comes on a mission of grace to teach and inform and enlighten and illuminate and open up scripture. He comes as a king to protect those that are having fiery darts and are battling with principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. He is there as the mediator of God, the priest of God, to deal with the guilt and shame that makes our footsteps so heavy as we walk to church and wonder, could there be any hope for a sinner like me? He's there. He's there. That's why Jesus comes. Where two or three gathered, he moves up the aisles. He sits next to us and he nudges us and he opens our understanding and he corrects and instructs in righteousness and he takes away the stony heart and he washes the whole and he makes us new creations. That's why he comes. That's why he's been here. The greatest reality this week has been that Jesus has been with us every night and Jesus has been speaking to us. Speaking to this little boy and this little girl and to this old man and this old woman and people who are not sure whether they're Christians or not and people who've lost their first love, and he's coming and he's coming to heal. The great physician has been with us. He comes to apply his redemption to us. Paul puts it like this: we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, as if he were making his appeal by us. So you understand, he doesn't come and just counts how many people are here tonight or notices the absentees. He's not a looker on. He sees, that woman's in real need tonight. She's aching inside. She has such a burden. I'll help her tonight. That little boy, he's very confused. That girl is starting to wander away, and I've got a word for her. That old man needs a wake-up call. And so I will pour myself into the voice of the preacher. I'll take over. I'll take over his actions and his words and his emotions and his concerns. I myself will beseech them as he's speaking to them. And so the preacher says something. He says a sentence to one person. Well, it's life and salvation. To another, the same sentence is education and confirmation. To another, it's grand assurance. The same sentence. To another, it's correction. To another, it's rebuke. It's the same thing, but the Lord then takes it and applies it to the multiform needs that he sees in a multifarious congregation. That's the way salvation comes. That's the way we are helped. Not through the wit and the education and the skill of the communicator, but by the great Lord who meets with us. How can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? They must hear Christ. Christ has to speak. Mere man is not going to help them. God will help them, of course. Horatio Bonner knew it. He said, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. You understand, it wasn't a vocable, a sound, a vocalized voice that he heard speak. But he knew one day, as sure as eggs is eggs, that God was there. It was a holy place. And he blessed God for that encounter. But God spoke to his heart and soul. It was the day of his salvation. And that's why Jesus comes. And that's why we prayed. We said, Lord, oh, do be present tonight now. Do be present today. Be present in our conversations. Come. The same Lord. You know, he goes to a Pharisee's house to speak to Simon, but there's a woman. And he talks to her. He goes to Samaria. He must go. There's a woman there. Her life in a muddle. And he speaks to her. Well, he stands on a hillside. And 5,000 men are there. And there are no aids, no microphone. And his voice sounds out. And the birds are quiet and the wind drops. And they all hear and they all listen to Jesus. Revival is 5,000 men at one time hearing the voice of Jesus speak to them. And so we're told, well, seek the Lord while he may be found. Well, where may he be found? Well, where a preacher opens a book and finds the place and speaks the word of God with a gift that God has given him in the power that God supplies. Call on him. Say, Lord, speak to me. Speak to me, Lord. Speak to me tonight. Not to my mother or my brother, but it's me, O Lord, who needs you to speak to me. You think, the Lord spoke to me tonight. You know it. You can see it. You were given an inward witness of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and you knew that your life and the pressures and the forces were all preparing you. God's providence was leading you to this evening. Ah, that's why he came. He came for me. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. You don't think like that immediately. You think, I like his Welsh accent. Or you think, he's eloquent. He uses new words. And you think like that. I'm touched by what he says. It's not the accent. It's not the different man. It's Jesus Christ. Douglas McMillan says how he and the elders interviewed two teenage boys who applied for membership of the church. And so Douglas said to them, what change has taken place in you that would lead us to believe that you have become Christians? And they looked at one another and, no change in us. The change was in you about 6 months ago when your preaching got interesting. That's what they said. Now, children, you understand what I'm saying here. There was no change in Douglas. He was always a wonderfully interesting preacher. But the change took place in those boys. The change was in their attitude. Sunday wasn't boring any longer. And worship wasn't wearying and the sermon wasn't something that went over their head, because God had changed them, had changed the way they listened, had changed their values, had changed their attitude, so that now, well, we're going to church on Sundays. Jesus Christ visited them. The Lord opened their hearts. So you must say to God, I do believe, help my unbelief. So behind all the preparation for making a message and the praying and the efforts of the preacher, there has to be another dimension. There has to be the authority of God. Behind my guidance, there's the directives of God. Behind my imploring you to become Christians, there's the yearning of a loving Father, not willing that you should perish, pleading with you, beseeching you to come. The same Lord who saw a city, and a great city is a great sin, and he wept over it. And that's the compassionate and loving God that we have tonight, Jehovah Jesus. You come now. It's time for you to come to me, isn't it? I've spoken to you often in the past, and you know you have, but now it's time for you to engage. It can't depend on me. It can't depend on eloquence, on devices of men, on the music, on the group, on the drums, on the mic, on tear-jerking stories and famous personalities giving some testimony and promises of endless excitement and happiness. Salvation is of the Lord. From the first stirrings, the first beginnings, to their nurture and their eventually consummation. It's like having your girlfriend and then you get close to her, and it's wonderful to hold her hand and walk together and talk and talk and talk and talk. And you get to know her and she gets to know you. What your values are, what you want to do with your life, what's good and what your dreams are. And then finally you ask her to marry you. You ask her because you've grown in knowledge of her and she of you. And she says, yes, she will marry you because she knows about you. And that's what courtship is. Like that. It's based on knowledge. And so all the Sunday school teaching and Dad reading a passage and praying with you every day and Sundays being all different, it's all growing in knowledge so that you know the Jesus who we want you to become united to. That you become one with him. Like Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, the scriptures say we've got to have Jesus and his life, because by nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's our problem. That's what Paul says to the whole Ephesian congregation at the beginning of that great second chapter. What can possibly come out of death? What comes out of death is stench and decay and putrefaction. That's the only thing that comes out of death, isn't it? As a boy, I was 11. And I was going to school. I was walking to school. And on the main street there in Merthyr Tydfil, there were one or two cinemas. There had been a great boom. And in cinema building in the 1920s. People hoped to make a lot of money, and the cinemas collapsed. Most of them collapsed. And there was a cinema. There were three steps up, and on the top step, there was a dog, and he was all curled up, this dog. It was such a cold winter's day. And I like dogs. And so I thought, he can come to school with me. And I'd have some fun with this dog. I'm going to school. So I went to poke him with my finger, this sleeping dog. So I poked him. He was as hard as a rock. He had frozen to death. He was an iceberg with hair. Oh. I never stroke that dog in affection. I never say to that dog, "Poochie, poochie, poochie, come to me." I never throw a stick or a ball for that dog and shout, "Fetch." He was as dead can be. It was useless for me to have any expectations about this dog, that he would be my companion and we'd walk up the lane to school together and chase cats and do all things that dogs do. The Bible says that the life of God is not in us. The life of heaven, the life that produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, that these are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they're the way that those lovely graces that many of you are mothers and fathers have, that's made them the sweet, patient, loving people that you just love so much. God's made them full of the life of God. Without that, we're dead. We're like that dog, frozen, stiff, dead. The only thing that can change us is a miraculous intervention. God in his love coming to us. And that's why where two or three are gathered together, then there are three or four. Because Jesus is always there, even when we feel it's like a refrigerator in church today, and we feel very alone. The Lord Jesus is there. The one who is the resurrection and the life. Paul says, you were dead. That used to be their state. But the Jesus who had been taken by two crying sisters to a graveyard and saw a tomb where their brother had recently been laid, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead rose. And people in Ephesus had been praying, "Lord, come. Come to Ephesus. Come now. Come and work in Ephesus. Come and grant favored men and women and boys and girls in Ephesus to have life. Come. In your grace and in your pity, come." And the Lord in his love heard their prayers, and he came and he answers. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, it is by grace you were saved. You see, the application of our salvation is all of grace. Grace conceived the plan. Grace persuaded us that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And grace gave us life from heaven. But more than that, God actually gives us the faith that we need, that God requires of us, to connect, to plug into Jesus Christ. That's what saving faith does. It joins us to him in all his offices as prophet and priest and king. What must I do to be saved? It was read to us. The Roman jailer asked the question, and he was told, believe, trust. Faith is a difficult word, isn't it? Faith is a hard sort of Latin-based word. But trust, you trust Daddy. You trust the digital clock that says in the night it's 7 o'clock, time to get up. You trust. You can trust everything about Jesus. Everything. All he promises, he'll fulfill every single one of them. For by grace are you saved through trust, and that's not of yourself. It's God's gift, not of works, not that we've worked up our faith, but he's given it to us, that we can't boast.
Well, I certainly am glad that I believed and went to heaven, because that belief was his gift to us.
We sit under the preaching of the gospel. We may hear the sorts of preaching we've heard every morning this week. There can be a movement of the Spirit of God in our town, and we're praying in Aberystwyth that 10 men would be saved. And we feel if 10 men were truly saved, it would have an impact on their families and on the men they work with and their neighbours, and Aberystwyth would be affected if 10 men were saved. And often I hear the deacons and the elders and the men and women praying and asking, save 10 men. God moves in blessing. God opens Lydia's heart. He takes the initiative and does that. It's by grace we are saved. It's a gift of God. When I returned from Westminster Seminary in 1964 and got married, then I took a job, any job I could get. I was a wages clerk, yeah. Or clerk, for the National Coal Board, for the Kinhydra Anthracite Colliery. I worked there for a year, and I would work out their wages, and I would go with other men to a little hut, and men would come, and I would give them their number, I would give them their gift. They never said, oh, how can I thank you? Oh, thank you so much. And touch their forelock and grovel before me. They didn't say that, because they'd worked in the bowels of the earth, a mile underground, cutting out in a narrow seam anthracite coal. They earned those wages, but salvation is a gift. It's a gift from God. So say, oh, thank you, Lord. I don't deserve it. Thank you. Thank you for what you've given me. It's like Christmas morning. And you go down. Ah, you see. Ah, they can't disguise the bike under that blanket. I know what it is. Ah, I've got a bike. All the things, the wonderful things, gifts. The salvation of God is a gift from heaven. I'm talking to you about the altogether lovely one, about the Lord Jesus Christ, God's great gift. I want to say to you, no one ever spoke like Jesus Christ. And why? Well, he's no ordinary man. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so he preached the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke words of truth and purity and grace and authority. No one before him and no one since his time ever spoke like him. No one ever spoke like him. No one ever lived like Jesus Christ. He walked the walk as well as talked the talk. In life, he was consistent. He did nothing mean. He never reacted. He never retaliated under pressure. He never said to men crucifying him, "You wait till my Father gets you." He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He showed the compassion of God. No life has ever matched the life of Jesus Christ. No man ever died like the Lord Jesus. He was guilty of no sin. He gave his life loving little boys, little girls, old men, every kind of man, from every kind of background and race and nation. If they just put their hand on his head, they just held his hand, if they said, "I want you, I must have you," he died for them. No man ever rose from the dead like the Lord Jesus. The stone rolled away the first day of the week. The body was missing. The world didn't want it. His disciples didn't want it. He came forth in the power of an endless life. He transformed their lives so that they who were so afraid locked the door, trembling, went and stood before thousands and said, "This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ." No one has ever blessed the human race like the Lord Jesus. His impact on history, it just grows and grows. We're not keeping his memory alive. The gospel is the greatest blessing the world has ever known. He brings forgiveness and reconciliation and wisdom and peace. He mends broken hearts and broken lives. He gives hope to those who are suicidal. He brings the light of heaven and dispels our darkness. He saves from hell. He changes nations. He delivers people from slavery and poverty and degradation. No one ever has had such an impact on the world as Jesus Christ. There were those three men, three people that we read about tonight. One was a woman deranged with a demon in her, and another was an entrepreneur, a businesswoman, a smart woman. Another was a brutalized military governor. And the Lord came and he changed them. And he made them brothers and sisters and founder members of a new church. And they loved one another and cared for one another. That's what the gospel of grace does. And that's what my message has been to you these past days. God's grace homes in on us and changes things and sets us free, washes our hearts. That's what grace does. Imagine the Holy Spirit comes into your heart. God, the Holy Spirit, think of it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And God, the Holy Spirit, comes into our hearts. Every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. The Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. Imagine now if I, in Aberystwyth, if the sewerage pipe gets clogged and none of the toilets are working. Would I phone Buckingham Palace? Would I say, "Your Majesty, I wonder if can you spare Prince Philip and ask him to put his dungarees on? And Prince Charles and maybe William and Harry, can they come? Can they drive up here now and help me to rod the sewer and clean it up?" Well, of course I wouldn't think like that. There are necessary good men who do that job to the glory of God. But I wouldn't ask important royal families to clean out the sewer of my life. But I ask God the Holy Spirit to come and living my life. And I have illimitable access to him. And I can say to him, be with me on the school bus now and help me. There's a bully in school. A teacher doesn't like me. My marriage is not so good now and I need help from you. And I'm feeling lonely and I need your help and your presence with me. And the Holy Spirit, he's there. That's what a Christian is. Someone indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what the grace of God does for us. I can't understand anyone here tonight who has heard of what Jesus Christ does and will go out without him. I can't understand how any one of you would want to live a day longer without our Savior. You take him tonight. You receive him tonight. You ask God tonight. Really make it sweet for you. And without waiting for any more tingles, you say, I'm going to be yours. I'm not the best boy ever to become a Christian or the best girl, but I'm coming just as I am. I'm coming now and giving myself to you. That you be my Lord and my Savior and my teacher, my good shepherd, and never leave me. No one who has prayed like that has ever gone unanswered. Not one. You trust in our Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless this word then that's gone forth again about your wonderful grace in achieving our redemption and applying it to our hearts. And, oh, we're so thankful that it's by grace that that's achieved. And after you begin a good work in us, you go on performing and working at it, continuing it until the day of Christ. There's not a day that we are left abandoned to ourselves. Please be with us all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.